your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. I apologize if I'm yelling. My ears are plugged, so I cannot tell how loud I'm talking. I'm trusting that Jules is doing an awesome job on the level back there. It's like everybody else. My body has been fighting through the week, various things, and it looks like it's happened to a lot of the church, a lot of folks gone. It's also cold out there. You know, it's supposed to snow tomorrow. Don't you guys know that? It won't, though. Yeah, no, I always say that. It's pretty unlikely it snows out here, but it'd be cool if it did. Well, I'm really excited again about this text. I just am so amazed at we've gone through the book of Genesis, just the power of the Word of God and what's in this text. Just as a really, really brief reminder again, Genesis is the book of origins. It's the book of beginnings in Scripture. In the book of Genesis, we have the account of God's intention for mankind, for creation, for the earth. We have the plan of God revealed, the purposes of God revealed regarding the promised one, Jesus Christ, the one that whom he would send as Redeemer. And I just want to encourage you, if you've not been able to be here on Sundays regularly, to take time, if you can, and listen to the teaching online. Because I really believe that what I've been teaching is important, not just for us today, but for into the future, for understanding what God is doing and what he wants to do. And so I want to encourage you to take time to do that. This text today in Genesis 16 is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. It's the story of God's giving us an account of this man, Abram. His name has not yet been changed to Abraham. That'll happen in chapter 17. But he's still known as Abram, which means father. Abraham, father of many. So it's the same name, just enlarged, as God changed his name. His wife's name is Sarai. She'll be called Sarah, same name essentially, but God changes their name in a little while. But this is the account of this man, Abram, and his wife, Sarai, and where they are in their trek. Now, in this chapter, it tells us that in verse, I think it's verse 3, that this has been 10 years since they entered the land of Canaan. Now, what happened when they entered the land of Canaan, when they got there, was that God promised them something. God spoke to them. So they're 10 years into this promise, into waiting on this promise. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a long time, but really it's not that long. And I think some of us have been waiting for 10 years for some things, you know. And so I can relate to that. But we've been watching this man work out his faith. We've been watching this man. And the thing about we found in chapter 15, which was powerfully life-changing, and I told you that that's chapter 15, and especially verse 6, is the key text in all of the Old Testament. And it's the key text that Paul zeroes in Romans chapter 4. It says, "And Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Paul picks up on that theme in Romans chapter 4, and he develops it and basically tells us that that's the proof text. That is the proof text of the New Testament that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works of man. And Abram is counted as being righteous in Genesis chapter 15 simply because he believed what God said to him, that he was going to become the father of many nations. And it says, and he believed God. And I said this last week, and I'll remind you of it again. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Many people believe in God. Not very many people believe God. Many people say they believe in God, but their lives don't depict someone who believes God. So there's a great difference between the two. Abram believed in God and believed God. And because he believed the word of God, he was counted as being righteous. So, but here we have him in chapter 16 now, and he's been waiting 10 years, and he's got this promise in his heart, and his wife is aware of the promise. And because she's aware of the promise, she's now frustrated because the promise hasn't come to pass. And it doesn't say this in the text, but I'm guessing that maybe she thinks they've lost it and missed it because of what they did when they were, before they came, they got there and they left and they went back down to Egypt and they sinned in a sense, in unbelief, lying to Pharaoh about who she was. And I think she maybe might have been thinking, maybe we blew it. I mean, we all feel that. Maybe I've forfeited my right to something in God. Maybe because of what I did or didn't do, God's not going to be able to bless me now. So here's what Sarah does, which is so much like what all of us do. She took matters into her own hands. She decides now that they need to help God because she was really aware of that scripture that says God helps those who help themselves. It's in First Concordance. Obviously, God does not help those that help themselves. God doesn't need help. God doesn't want help. God doesn't like help. It's amazing to me that after the great heights of faith that Abram reached in the last two chapters we've read in 14 and 15, he'll now succumb to his wife's nagging. He'll now succumb to his wife's scheming. And then, not only will he succumb to it, then he'll try to wash his hands of the whole thing. He slips from a place of faith. Let's read it, beginning in verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And I said that I think she probably came with them out of Egypt, was one of the people who came out of Egypt when Pharaoh sent them out after he found out the truth of who Sarah was. And so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." You see, she's saying, the Lord's mad at me. The Lord is upset with me. Now I want you to go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps then I can build a family. I can build a family through her. In other words, Abram, we need to do this. You need to help me. We need to help God. God told us this was going to happen. It's not happening. We need to take this thing. We need to help God do this. It needs to change. And then it says, sadly, in the end of verse 2, so say Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And after he'd been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And she slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, this was not really uncommon in the ancient world to have a surrogate mother. A lot of women who were unable to have children would do something similar to this. But we know that what's taking place here is obviously not what God had planned. He slept with her in verse 4, and in fact, she conceived. And when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So Hagar finds out that she's pregnant by Abram, and she now decides that she's better than Sarah. It's amazing to me how at this point, Abram slips out of faith, and slips into human reason. Slips into human reason, and he slips into a place of listening to the voice of man, woman, to the voice of his wife, and he slips out of a place of depending on and believing just the word of God. So easy to stand back and judge him, like, dude, what's up with that? When in fact, we all do that every day, probably, at some point, or tempted to, where we know what the Word of God says in an area, but our human experience, our reason, contradicts it or tells us something other than that. But he falls out of that place that he had been in of faith, and he resorts to taking matters into his own hands. But what's amazing to me, and this is really what I'm excited about in God, is that in spite of this breach of faith, and in spite of the fact that it would bring great heartache to Abram and to Sarai, to Hagar, and then to many, many, many future generations, to the world, really, In spite of the fact that it was going to bring great heartache and that Abram had slipped from faith, God's covenant that he made with him in chapter 15 remained intact. The covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 15 didn't change. And remember, we looked at the covenant. Is that God made covenant with him, and he said, I don't want you to participate in this covenant making, Abram. I'm going to make covenant with you. You have nothing to do in this covenant. You have no part to play in this covenant. This is a covenant between me and you. And that covenant we see in chapter 15 is a picture of the New Testament, of the new covenant that he's made with us through Christ. We had nothing to do with the covenant that's been made for us and with us through Jesus Christ. Our part is simply to believe it and then live it and receive it and walk out faith in that covenant. That's the covenant that he made with Abram. This is different than any other covenant that he had made up to this point. There's in the covenant that he made with Moses, there was covenant with Moses that was made that had to be responded to by man. If you do these things, then I will. Isn't that what God said? He doesn't say that to Abram. He says, I will. It's not dependent on you doing anything. Let me say to us again today, God said to you in Christ, I will, and I have, and it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It has nothing to do with your past actions. It has nothing to do with your future actions. It has nothing to do with how well you do or how bad you do. It is in Christ. The covenant has been made in Christ. It's finished. It's amazing. It's too good to be true. It's too hard to believe that. There must be something I must do. There has to be something that I need to do. No, there's nothing that you can do. It's done in Christ. Now, obedience is the result of faith in that covenant. Because I believe that's true, I now live my life out in obedience to it. But I'm going to get into this in depth, so I'm going ahead of myself. Let's look at verse 4. The result of this act is really familiar to me. That's interesting. Verse 4, it says, now, after she was pregnant, and she began to despise her mistress at the end of verse 4. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering, you bum. I can't believe you did that. What were you thinking? How could you do that to me? I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And sleep on the couch tonight, by the way. It's amazing to me. And so here's what Abram does. This man of God, this wonderful father and of many and man of God, he goes, well, do whatever you want. Do whatever you think you need. So here we have three classic examples of the fruit of taking matters into our own hand and living out of our human reason rather than obeying and believing simply what is true in the Word of God. We see three things. Hagar becomes proud of her accomplishment. That's common to man. When we do something that we think is pretty cool for God, we're proud of it. You know what? All this stuff of men being promoted and being lifted up and being put on platforms and put on the front of magazines, all that is human accomplishment many times. When God promotes a man or a woman, a lot of times we don't even ever know it. It's not visible to us. Pride is a natural result of man's desires to be visible. All these titles, you know, all these accolades that men get. Personal private parking places. What is that? It's just men elevating each other. Are you guys tired of that stuff? I'm sick of it. We need to honor men of God. We need to honor and respect leaders. Yes, the Word of God teaches that. But pride is a result, I believe, of what we're looking at, that Hagar does something that she thinks is really cool for God. She accomplishes something that she feels is significant. And all she didn't do a darn thing. She got impregnated. And yet she's proud and she's despising Sarah. I mean, that's like someone who has what they feel is a really powerful ministry, despising someone who doesn't have one. What did you do for that? Nothing. If God gives us something, he's given it to us, right? It doesn't have anything to do with us. He just uses us in his grace. Sarai gets mad. She blames Abram. It's common, too. When we feel overlooked or we feel as though we're not appreciated or we feel like we're not understood or whatever it may be, we get upset and we'll blame someone else for the situation that we're in our life. And in Abram, this is really common for guys. He withdrew and he abdicated. Say that with me. Withdrew and abdicated. Those two things go hand in hand and they're really common for men. We withdraw and we abdicate. We disappear emotionally and we check out and we abdicate. That's exactly what he did. When we leave that place of faith, when we leave that place of trusting God, when we leave the place of believing God, or we feel like we have failed. Hello? We feel like we're not doing good enough. Someone is reminding us that we're not doing good enough. Someone that we really love is reminding us that we're not doing good enough. Someone is blaming us because the family is in this or that predicament. It's common for guys to withdraw and abdicate. Well, do whatever you want. Go ahead and take out that extra credit card. Go ahead and run it up. I don't care. Go ahead and go shopping. You know, go ahead. Go ahead if you want to do that. It's okay. I'm not, you know, if that's going to make you happy. That kind of language is common. It's because we've left a place of faith. So that kind of behavior, we see it here. It's clear in Scripture. It's clear to man. And we find now that God now is going to have to deal with what's going on. So she gets ticked off. Sarah is upset. I'm using a lot of really deep theological words today. That's about where my brain is. So she's upset, and he says to her, do whatever you want. So Sarah, in verse 6, mistreats Hagar. She's cruel to her. She's unkind to her. And so Hagar leaves. She flees, it says, to get away from her. Now the Lord, in his kindness, it says the angel of the Lord found her near a spring in the desert. She's on her way back to Egypt, is where she's heading, back home. And he says to her, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, I'm running away from my mistress. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Does this sound familiar? He says something very similar to what he said to Abram before. He also said, you are now with child and you will have a son and you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your ministry. Be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So the Lord names him. He says his name will be Ishmael. That means God hears. And we now know and understand that this son of Abraham would become the father of the Arab nations of today. This is the direct descendant to whom all Arabs today would come from. They have all come from this man. And I was just reading last week in the paper that Islam celebrates a holiday where they fast because on that day, apparently they believe that Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Ishmael. And the Lord stopped him before he killed his son. It's amazing. They have the same story, except it belongs to Abraham and Ishmael. And it's interesting how all these things are intertwined in faith. And so let me say, it's true that Abraham is the father of the Islamic people. They claim Abraham is their father. They're right, he is. Because Ishmael, their father, came from the loins of Abraham. Now look at me with me at verse 15. Don't look at me. Look with me. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram has a son, but now listen, but this son is not the child that was promised. This is not the child that would come from the lineage of Seth purely. This is not the child that would come from Shem. Remember Shem? One of the sons of Noah? Abram and Sarah are the lineage of Shem. Abram and Sarah were the lineage of Seth. Ishmael would not have been. Ishmael was going, once again, there was going to be an impurity in that lineage that was prophesied in Genesis 3. Are you guys with me? That the promised one would come from. Ishmael is not the son. He's not the promise. He's not the one that was promised. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And we're not going to go into chapter 17, but the first verse of chapter 17 says that he was 99 years old the next time we pick up with him. There's 13 years between this and the time when Isaac comes. 13 years of silence between him and God as he waits. Now turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. You guys all right? You guys love the Word of God as much as I do. I told Kathy the other day, I'd rather sit and listen to somebody preach the Word than go to any other kind of meeting. You could take me to Hillsong. Yeah, that too. You can take me to a Hillsong concert, sit me in the front row. I'd rather hear somebody preach than go to something like that. Not that I don't like that. There's nothing like the Word of God. I love it. Galatians 3. Now, this is amazing now, because this is Paul again. Okay, this is what's interesting too. Galatians is written before Romans. Galatians is mini Romans. What Paul develops in Romans, he hints at in Galatians. In Galatians 3, he begins to talk about this issue of Hagar and Ishmael. He doesn't talk about it specifically yet, but he talks about it generally. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says that what happened in Genesis, essentially in Genesis 15, is symbolic, listen, of what would become common through self-effort religious activity. He now draws a comparison between what happened with Abram and Hagar and Ishmael coming out of that. Now he compares that to what he would call self-help religion, or just a religious activity that is man-empowered and man-focused and man-created. I really believe we've got to be careful of the subtle self-help message that is being preached today, commonly. There's a lot, and I'm going to show you why the distinction in a moment. There's a lot of self-help. You can do it. You can better yourself, being preached. You can change your life. You know, if you just do these things, you'll have a better marriage. If you just do these things. And the principles may be true, but the problem with it is that we're starting to depend more on ourselves than we are on God, and more on ourselves than we are on the Spirit of God and in the truth of the Word of God. And listen, and I'm going to really hit this in a moment, the promise of God. In our day, there is an emphasis on self-improvement. In Paul's time, the emphasis was on adherence to the law. We aren't so much thinking about adherence to the law as much as we hear this thing of self-help, self-improvement. And though we don't think about the Mosaic Law or the Levitical Law so much, what we eat and all the washings and cleansings, we now have a new set of standards that have become a new law to many of us. Not so much in this church, but in a lot of other churches. And it's commonly preached in Christianity. It's almost as though there's a new standard that you have to attain to that's not much different than what was preached through Moses. Things that you have to do and you should do and you can't do. And I highlighted this in my notes because it's really important, and I'm going to say it exactly as I've written it. Because the Christian life is a faith walk, empowered by grace, we have to understand and learn how to properly relate to God as His children. I don't think a lot of people know how to relate to God. I don't think we know how to healthily relate to God as believers. I think we relate to God through an improper lens and improper understanding. I think a lot of us still relate to God out of our fallen sense, our fallenness, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our inabilities, rather than relating to God out of a place of faith of what's true in Christ. Are you with me? You guys okay? Now, I want to just show you really quickly. Paul uses the word 11 times. He uses this word 11 times in Galatians 3 and 4. It's the word promise. Say it with me. Promise. 11 times he uses the word promise. In Galatians 3 and 4. Beginning in verse 14 of Galatians 3. I'm going to read some verses. Follow with me. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let us take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or a human contract that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises, there it is the second time, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, many, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So Paul's teaching something really important here. He's saying, when Abraham was speaking of his seed, he was speaking of Christ. He wasn't speaking of many seeds. We're going to see a distinction in a moment. Follow this. He's saying, when he referred to Abram and his seed, he was referring to the promised one who would come, to Christ. What I mean is this, that the law was introduced 430 years later, and it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God with Abram, and thus do away with what? The promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. Let me say that to you. If the inheritance depends on a law, it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through what? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to keep going in a moment. I want to say this to you. Everything you have, you've been given as a fulfillment of a promise that was made to Abraham. Everything. Everything we have in Christ was promised. Everything in Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. The life you live now, you live out of faith in a promise that was given and fulfilled by God to man. There is nothing you can do to add to the promise. It doesn't do you any good to pray, God, if you do this for me, I promise I'll... It doesn't do you any good to pray like that. Don't pray like that. There's nothing you can ask God to do that He hasn't already done in Christ. That's a radical concept. There's nothing you can ask God to give you that He hasn't already given you in Christ, according to the promise. You don't owe God anything. It was all free. It was all freely given. Christ paid the price for it. The Lord Jesus paid the price. It was a promise. Promise to Abram. Promise to us. Is the law, therefore, verse 21, opposed to the promises of God? There it is again. It's so redundant, Paul. You're redundant. Would you get over it? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, I'm not going to teach this chapter. This chapter is powerful, and it's dealing with the fact that the law has no bearing on anything any longer. And he was writing it to Gentiles who were having this imposed on them. But the power of this chapter is that he's emphasizing repeatedly the fact that there was a promise that was made. Now look at the verse at the end of the chapter, verse 26. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Who was Christ Jesus? He was the promised one. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Because Christ was the focus of the Father's intention. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Oh, now there are many seeds. Suddenly I thought there was only one. Now there's many? Yes. The one that was spoken of, that he intentioned, was that one individual seed was Jesus Christ. But now through Christ, there are many seeds. And he says, and not only that, you are heirs according to what? The promise. We are now Abraham's seed. Christ was the seed. Now there are many seeds that are the result of that man's faith and the result of the one seed. We who have put our faith in the promised one, Christ, are now heirs of the promise, he says. Heirs according to the promise. Now jump over into chapter 4, and now he talks about Hagar, and he picks up on this. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by a free woman." Wow, he draws a whole other distinction. He's going to jump into this concept, the fact that Hagar was a slave and Sarah was free. And he starts to talk about the difference between being born out of a slave woman and being born of a free woman. And he uses this to contrast and to teach the two different covenants. The one covenant that was necessary, the one that he made with Moses, was necessary on human obedience. That leads to slavery because you can't ever do it perfectly. If you try, you will fail. Dylan, if you try to be a Christian, you're going to fail. You don't have it in you. Neither do I. There's only one who was able to live that life, and our faith is in him. Verse 23, "His son by the slave woman was born in..." I love this language. "His son by the slave woman was born in" what? "The ordinary way." What does the New American Standard say? Was born... Verse 23.
"The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh."
According to the flesh. Huh. In the ordinary way. It's easy to have babies. Matthew Martinez. It's easy. According to the flesh. But, he says, "the son by the free woman was born" what? through the promise, as a result of the promise, according to the promise. And he talks about these two covenants. And he says in verse 28, now this is it, listen. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, according to the flesh, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. You are children of promise. Just going to wrap it up. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make some statements. Listen to these statements. We through faith in Christ are now Abraham's seed. And therefore, listen, we are heirs and children of the promise. The problem is most people don't know what the promise was or what it is or what it entails or what it means today. Most Christians in most churches in America are trying to live their Christian faith out of their own energy and power, out of their own strength, and failing miserably. Because none of us can do it. God's dealings with man through Christ, according to a new covenant, was the promise. The promise is that God would deal with man in a new way through Christ. That was what the promise to Abraham was. Jesus is the promised one. He's the one that was promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15. He's the one that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And so our point of reference, listen, our point of reference now toward God is always with the understanding and full assurance of faith that we are in Christ. When I relate to God, I relate to God because as one who is in Christ. I don't relate to God as Rick Martinez in my ordinary man in who I am. I don't stand before God in my humanness and relate to God, the living God, the consuming fire, the holy God. I relate to God through and in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom I am now clothed because of my faith in Him. His death to sin on the cross was my death to sin. His victory over the grave when He rose was my victory over the grave. Paul teaches that clearly in Romans 5 and 6. His righteousness, His ability to keep the law of God perfectly, His ability to obey God without sin has become my righteousness. His newness of life. When I was praying earlier, I was praying about this resurrected man who is seated on the throne. His newness of life has become my newness of life. His overcoming life, it's not only new, it's an overcoming life, has become my overcoming life. Romans 8. We are more than conquerors in our flesh. We are more than conquerors when we try really hard. We are more than conquerors when we fast for 23 days. We are more than conquerors when we go to church, pay our tithe, go to prayer meeting. No, none of that has to do with why we're more than conquerors. Those are good things. But we're more than conquerors through faith in the conquering one. And only because of that. Sin has no power over me because sin has no power over Him. Death has no hold on me because death has no hold on Him. And I am in Him. I am an heir of the promise. I'm a child of the promise, Paul says. Heirs and children of the promise. The flesh has nothing to offer God. Nothing. You have nothing in yourself to offer God that he wants or needs. Nothing. There's nothing in you, nothing good in you apart from Christ that he wants or needs. You, if you come to God outside of your faith in Christ, you're coming to God in Adam. You're coming to God in the one who was thrown out of the presence of God. You, if you're standing in, before God outside of your faith in Christ, you cannot relate to God. You can only come to God. But good news, you can always come to God through Jesus Christ. Religion that is man-centered and originates in and from man is dead works. If it begins with us, it ends with us. It never can please God. It will never satisfy God. It will never change anything lastingly. Much of what we see is human effort and human energy that will have no lasting effect into eternity. Only what is birthed of God and done by the power of the living God will last into eternity. The words I'm preaching to you today are eternal. Religious flesh and sinful flesh are the same thing, flesh. You can dress it up, you can try to change it, you can put lipstick on it, you can do whatever you want to do to the flesh and make it look good. It's still sinful flesh. Lent has no power. 40 days of abstinence has no power. Turning over a new leaf has no power. Seminars that you go to cause you to become a better this or that have no power. You can go to every marriage retreat, couples retreat, parenting retreat, trying to help you, teach you to be better, whatever. Unless the power of the life of God is transforming us from within, it has no power. If we try to do it in our own strength, it's still flesh. There's nothing we can add. Nothing we can add to what Christ has done. It is finished. Nothing. You can't bring anything as an offering that hasn't already been given through Christ. You can't present anything new to God that hasn't already been given to God in Christ. He doesn't want anything you have. He doesn't need anything you have. He simply wants you to come to Him in His Son and relate to Him and know Him and love Him and be intimate with Him. He wants to know you, and He can't relate to you through your flesh. He refuses to. Your and my persona that we put on, that we believe is who we are, that we portray to try to make ourselves appear to be someone whom we're not, God knows that it's not really us. He will not relate to us through that. You cannot relate to God through a religious perception of what it means to be a Christian. You come to God exactly who you are in Christ, and He will know you and love you and relate to you. You come to God in your brokenness, in your weakness, in your inability, in your history, in your past, in your fears that you deal with daily, in Christ, acknowledging that you have these in your humanity, but your life is hidden in Christ. He knows you and He will relate to you. And He will love you. And the grace of God will be imparted into those areas of our lives to heal us and to set us free and to transform us. But religious flesh that's just cloaked with duty and obligation and works, He will not know, will not relate to, and will not meet with us. Ours is now to walk out this life by faith in the finished work of the Son of God, the child of promise. I don't think a lot of believers know how to relate to God. What an oxymoron. What a strange statement. Believers don't know how to relate to God. What a contradictory sentence. The church is so jacked up. It is. It's so messed up. We're so messed up with religion. We're so messed up with bad teaching. We're so messed up with self you know, orientation and absorption and self, this and that's like at the cross it died. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that old man, that who we were in Adam was dealt with. God never came to change us. He doesn't care. He does not wanting to change you. He wants you to die in faith and realize that you've died in Christ and you're risen in Christ. Transform us, yes, by the power of the living God within us, but to change my life by little portions here and there, no. The healthiest place you could be is on your knees before God and say, Lord, I can't do this thing. I need you. But I believe in the promise. And I receive the power of the life of that promised one. That's good news, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the Christian life, you guys. And that's why it's so hard for us to believe that God would use foolish and weak people. He does. He's not looking for superstars. He's not looking for people that have their act together so he can begin to use them. He's looking for people who are just like Peter, just like other men and women who walked before us, who knew that they needed him and who said, I believe. And then he will fill and use and empower that vessel. Don't wait till you get your act together to believe that God is going to do something through you. Your act is in Christ. What we have is in him. Gosh, you guys, this is so important. It grieves me. It grieves me. I honestly, I'm grieved. I'm grieved by the fact that I feel like so much of the church does not understand how to relate to God. Do you know that we deal in ministry so much with people's stuff? I love the flock, and I love the fact that God has allowed me to help people and minister to people. But I feel like I spend so much time, oftentimes, helping people with areas of their life that if we would learn how to live in faith in Christ, we would overcome these areas. And I'm going to say to you that I'm right there with you. There's areas of my life still that I still struggle with. Not to the same degree that I used to, and not areas that are grievous as they used to be. But I still am not don't have my life in that sense together. But I'm telling you is that I believe that the reason is because I'm learning more and more and more that my life is hidden in Christ before God. Paul, that's why Paul says, he says, every day when you get up, clothe yourself in Christ. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a conscious choice that we make to say, I believe this stuff. I believe that I am a child of the promise. I believe that the promise was Christ. I believe that I am in Christ and I'm an heir of that promise. And God is relating to man now, no longer through any other means, no longer through any other means, no other means except through his Son. There is no other way you can come to God except through the Son of God. But thank God that we can. Yes?
Yes.
Amen. Let's stand together.